Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the beautiful day that you blessed us with, the privilege and opportunity we have to gather together in your house to worship you. And I pray that our time together here would be a sweet-smelling savor to you, and that our worship would honor you, because that's why we're here. And I pray for Trulin this morning, especially as he shares the word that he studied and prepared this week, and I pray that you would just anoint him with your Holy Spirit, allow him to share the message that you've laid on his heart, help him to be able to share it, and to mind your Spirit as he shares. May you be honored and glorified, and may our hearts be open to hear from you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Implicit in that song, it doesn't say it, but it's clearly implied, is if he's going to lead us like a shepherd, that means our desire is to follow like sheep and to go where he leads humbly, as was clearly stated in the song before that, coming to him on bended knee with a humble heart, bowing low in reverence to him. Humility before him, but also humility in the presence of each other among our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's my prayer. That's the way I want to come before you this morning, humbly. This was a little bit more of a difficult message to study for, one I was kind of maybe procrastinating on a bit. Sorry, Elmer, I had my mic off. There we go. It was a little more difficult, just the subject matter. We're looking at demon possession. We're looking at the unpardonable sin. Some difficult topics, some controversial things. And you might be disagreeing with me till we're done this morning, and that's okay. But I want to come humbly. And I want to try to clearly explain what the Word of God says and give some of my opinions at the end. And the opinions especially you are more than welcome to disagree with. But to come humbly before him. And sometimes the oddest things pop into your head at the oddest times. And I don't know how many people are like me in this, but there's very often songs playing in my head pretty much all the time. There's a song there. And it's various stuff. It could be a song I haven't heard in years. It might be a song I don't like. Sometimes the same song gets stuck in there for hours at a time. And I've learned to enjoy that rather than trying to fight it. But one of the themes of the message, and where I want to end up with this message, is that God uses broken and flawed people. God uses us in spite of our brokenness, and even through our brokenness, through our flaws. God works his will, works for his glory through our flaws, through our mistakes, through the things we get wrong. He still works. And the song that popped into my head just before coming up here was from an old 1980s musical, bluegrass folk music musical, called Cotton Patch Gospel. And there's a spot in there where this popular gospel group is doing their songs. And it's satire. It's making fun of pointless Christian music. And the lyric of the one song is, "Spitball me, Lord, over the home plate of life." And obviously, like I said, it's satire. It's making fun of the emptiness. But sometimes, even in terrible things, you know, awful things like that, God can still work through people who have things very wrong. God can work and move through a message of a preacher who has some things wrong. It's not that we want to have things wrong. It's not that we try to be wrong or confused. But it's that God works through us in spite of our flaws. And so that's where I want to end up at the very end of this message. Our text is in Matthew chapter 12, continuing on from the verses where I would have preached the last time. As I said, this passage deals a lot with demons and with demon possession. And it's not the first case where that's discussed in the Gospel of Matthew. But it is one of the most thorough, and I was putting off the sort of thorough discussion of the subject in the sermons until I got to this passage. What are we to make of all the talk of demon possession in the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, and Luke contain story after story of Jesus encountering demons and casting them out of people. Oftentimes a demon was connected with a sickness or a disability or maybe a mental illness. Commonly, muteness or dumbness, the person could not speak because of a demon. That's the way it's worded in the Bible pretty often. And that's the case in our story, the feature story in the text this morning. Seizures, like epilepsy, were often attributed to demons. There was one place where a woman's crippled back, a woman didn't have the strength to straighten up, she was hunched over, and it's attributed to a demon, a spirit that held her bound. There was a boy who had seizures, and this was one of the most dramatic cases. Seizures and self-harm, he would throw himself into the fire, and this was said to be a demon that would come upon him. Depending which stories across the various Gospels you say are the same, depending how you harmonize the Gospels, the count comes out differently, but by one count there are more than 60 references to demons and demon possession in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. Now, stories of demons and of exorcisms, which that's the removal of a demon from a person or a thing, stories of demon possessions and exorcisms are strikingly absent from the Gospel of John. And I have a theory as to why that is that I came across that I think has some truth to it. We'll get to that later. And as we look at this, we want to bear in mind, as we do with all Scripture, how does this apply to our lives today? Why don't we see demonic activity like Jesus encountered? Because I will submit to you that we do not. Not that we don't ever encounter any demonic activity, but it's not as overt, as open as what Jesus encountered. And those are some questions that I want to look at, not answer definitively, because there's a lot of things in here that I do not understand. And hopefully we can all look at the Scripture together and see what it has, and still be friends when we're all done here this morning. And I want to come before you humbly this morning and with the knowledge that I probably am wrong on some things. Not my desire to be wrong by any chance, but I try to seek the Lord and follow His leading. But parts of my understanding are no doubt incorrect. But anyway, Matthew 12, and we're going to read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 12, 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment, in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And that last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. A bit of a lengthy section of verses, but I want to try to cover that because of the way it ties together with the discussions about demons. The story starts, and this comes right after Jesus was in trouble early in chapter 12 for healing on the Sabbath day, and also for his disciples rubbing grain together and threshing on the Sabbath day. So he's in trouble with the Pharisees. They're plotting to kill him, and so he and his disciples depart. They go to a more remote place, and he's healing people, but he's charging them not to make him known. And Matthew ties this into the prophecy from Isaiah that my servant will be humble. He will declare justice. He will not quarrel, will not cry out. And a bruised reed will he not break, and a smoking flax will he not quench. And then it says, one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him. That's verse 22. So that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. It simply says he healed him. And often in the Gospels, when a demon is cast out, it is spoken that the person was healed. It's called a healing. Especially Luke is fond of referring to a demon being cast out as a healing of the person in Luke and Acts. But here Matthew uses the terminology as well. And the people were in awe. Now, and they said, could this be the Son of David? Or more literally, this can't be the Son of David, can it? It was a clear implication of the Messiah. Now, demon possession was nothing new to this people. This was fairly common in their culture. Many of the popular Jewish writings of the day dealt with angels and demons. And you can find those writings in the section between the Old and New Testaments, what we call the apocryphal writings, writings like Tobit, Jubilees, Enoch, and also some of the teachings that they found from the Qumran community, that were the group that hid the Dead Sea Scrolls. Many of these writings contained references to demons and even specific ways to cast demons out. So the people around Jesus were familiar enough with demon possession and with exorcism, but They were in awe of what Jesus did because of the way he cast the demon out. Jewish exorcists, and there were many, used incantations, magic words and phrases. They used special roots. They would hunt and have these guides how to find exactly the right root of exactly the right kind of plant. And they would use that root to draw the demon out of a person. They had very elaborate rituals for this. It was actually writings that they believed had been passed down from Solomon. Magical sayings and Solomon's methods for taking demons out of people. Josephus, the Jewish historian, recounts a dramatic story of one such Jewish exorcist using a root to draw the demon out of the person's nose. And credited some magical writings that were supposedly from Solomon with the guidelines for doing this. So the people were familiar with having demons cast out, but they were amazed. Literally, they stood outside of themselves. They were beside themselves with excitement over what had happened because Jesus did not have any ritual or ceremony or roots or incantations. He simply told the demon to leave, and it went. He had authority that they had never seen before. And they were amazed, and they began murmuring that this had to be the Messiah. The Pharisees, of course, were already opposed to him, already plotting to kill him. And their response to this, verse 24, was, "This fellow," or "this one," it's a derogatory way they say it. They're being scornful as they say it. "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons." The Pharisees couldn't deny the miracle. Maybe the Sadducees would have tried. The Sadducees didn't believe in demons or spirits at all, but the Pharisees did. They couldn't deny the miracle, and the people were ready to anoint to say Jesus was the Messiah, so they decided the only solution was to tell the people that the power of Jesus came. He got his power from the prince of the demons. Even they couldn't deny the authority he had. Now, when we speak of the prince of the demons, we would speak of the devil or Satan. And they had these words in their vocabulary. The devil, Greek diabolos, was the backbiter or the slanderer. Satan, or often the Satan in the Greek, is the adversary or the accuser. Both of those terms point to the one whose role it is to accuse God's people, to take their guilt before God and to demand their punishment, and then to bring about that punishment. The Satan or the devil is the direct opposite of the advocate, the one who takes our case before God and advocates for us. Jesus Christ himself pleads with God on our behalf. But the Pharisees didn't refer to the devil or to Satan. They referred to Beelzebub. It's not clear exactly where the name comes from. The first part of it, Beel, comes from Baal, the Canaanite earth gods that were kind of clumped together into one by the time of the writing, the first and second Kings writings. The worship of Baal takes center stage in the stories of Ahab and Elijah, Jezebel and Jehu. So the Pharisees are not only trying to attribute Jesus' power to an evil source, they're attempting to tie Jesus to the idolatry that had resulted in the kingdom of Israel being overthrown. And Jesus knew their thoughts, not only what they were saying out loud, but their intent to discredit him and to try to tie him to these other things and get him in trouble with the people. He knew their thoughts, he knew their intents, and so he says, verse 25, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, or a kingdom divided against itself is laid waste." Now, that's true enough. And yet, you know, every ruler, every king, every president knows that if the nation is divided, it's not going to be able to stand. And yet, civil war is a constant reality in human government. Whenever I and my group becomes more important than the well-being of my nation, I become divisive, a source of division. And whenever any king or ruler sets himself up as more important than the people, more important than the nation, when his well-being matters more than that of his people, it tends to lead towards civil war. Two groups like that, they each have their followers, they fight, and they have civil war. And a nation that is being embroiled in civil war is helpless against outside attacks. And so Jesus takes this example and says that you're saying that Satan has turned against Satan. His kingdom is already defeated. A kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. That was his first answer. His second answer was, by whom do your sons cast them out? Verse 27. Now, it's not clear who their sons were or what methods they were using. Like I said, the Jewish exorcists were a fairly common thing. They seem to have been from other writings. And so it seems that there were some of the sons of the Pharisees, younger men in their families, who were exorcists and who were casting out demons successfully from what Jesus said. Fascinatingly, there were some who used the name of Jesus as in attempts at exorcism. Some, apparently, if we read Mark 9:38, there was a man who was using the name of Jesus successfully to cast out demons, and he had nothing to do with Jesus. You can also read a story in Acts 19, verses 13 to 16, to where some Jewish exorcists tried to use the name of Jesus to cast out a demon and were dramatically unsuccessful. They ended up getting beaten very badly, literally beaten and chased out of the house, because they didn't have the authority to use the name of Jesus. But here, Jesus seems to be saying the Pharisees' sons are casting out demons successfully. And he says they will be your judges. They obviously know more about this than you do. And they can tell you if you're being reasonable by saying that I cast out demons by the prince of demons. And then he says, but if it's by the Spirit of God, or Luke writes it, by the finger of God, a little more of a picturesque way of saying it, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And really, this was the only option left. Only the Spirit of God could have the power over the evil spirits that Jesus was showing. And then Jesus gives another example. He says, this is verse 29, you have to bind the strong man before you can plunder his house. This is important to understanding this passage. You need to bind the strong man before you can plunder his house. You need to be stronger than him in order to bind him. The devil is strong, but the Spirit of God is stronger. And so the Holy Spirit can bind Satan and plunder his house, that is, release from his grasp any and all who have been captured by him. And Jesus brought the first fruits of this. As one man, in one place at one time, Jesus powerfully cast out demons. Then he gave this power to his inner circle, to the 12, and sent them out to put it in practice. And then he broadened this reach and gave this power to the 70 and sent them out. And you can read that in Luke 10:17. The 70 returned, rejoicing that even the demons were subject to them. Although we find in one story in particular, which is told in Luke 9, Mark 9, and Matthew 17, that there was one demon who was not subject even to the 12. That was the case of the boy that the Spirit was throwing him into the fire and trying to harm him. And the disciples couldn't cast it out. Though Jesus said it wasn't because they didn't have access to the power to do that. It was because they lacked faith. Verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus also said, he who is not against me is for me. It's not that Jesus contradicts himself from one place to the other. It's just that there's no middle ground. Either we're on his team or we're not. So Jesus had authority over demons. That's the first section of this. The second is the unpardonable sin. This is verses 31 and 32. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Thayer's lexicon defines blasphemy as speaking evil of another's good name. There's more to the definition than that, but that nicely sums it up. Speaking evil of another's good name, our modern English equivalent would be defamation. Defamation is illegal. Now, it's a civil law. It's not a criminal law. You have libel, which is defamation through the printed word or through broadcasting. And then slander, which is oral defamation. So if I print bad things about you that aren't true, or if I say bad things about you in a public setting, like right here over the pulpit, under United States law, you can sue me for defamation. That's how it works. It's a civil law. Example, in the news recently, a famous actor was accused by his ex of abusing her, and he in turn sued her for defamation. Yay. The life and trials of the rich and famous. But blasphemy, of course, while the root meaning is defamation, it has a distinctly religious meaning. It means speaking evil of another's good name. Only the one who is being evil spoken of is God himself. And in many places, this is a crime. For instance, in Pakistan, blasphemy, their understanding of it, is punishable by death. In Jesus' day, of course, blasphemy was punishable by death in the nation of Israel as well. And it was on the charge of blasphemy that Jesus was sentenced to death, leading to his crucifixion. So blasphemy was a serious crime in his nation, yet Jesus says every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Now this was radical. Now, he was not saying that every person who blasphemed would be forgiven, but that all kinds of blasphemy could and would be forgiven. Now, he doesn't say here how the forgiveness is acquired, but he says that all kinds of blasphemy will be forgiven except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. And this is, as I said, what we call the unpardonable sin. So if you speak against Jesus, the Son of God, that can be forgiven. If you speak against God the Father, that can be forgiven. But if you speak against the Holy Spirit, Jesus says there's simply no way that can be forgiven. And Mark, in his telling of this story, says exactly why Jesus said this in this setting. Because they said of Jesus, he had an evil spirit. So the problem was not that they were speaking evil of Jesus, that they were blaspheming the Son of God. The problem was they were seeing the work of the Holy Spirit and they were attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to an evil spirit. They were calling the Holy Spirit Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. They were seeing the work of the Holy Spirit and calling it the work of the devil. And by so doing, they were calling the Holy Spirit evil, the devil. Some commentators conclude that the Pharisees had committed the unpardonable sin. At this point, there was no way they could be forgiven. More seem to say that Jesus was warning them that they were getting close to crossing a line for which there was no forgiveness. But it's one of the more difficult things for us to understand, because how could this be unpardonable? When is that line crossed? When is the unpardonable sin committed? Many people, and I've spoken to many people who've dealt with the fear that they somehow have committed the unpardonable sin and can never be forgiven. I've also heard people, mostly secondhand, but know of some people, who have actively tried to commit the unpardonable sin so they could brag about it and annoy Christians. Now, to them, that's a much smaller group, but they exist. If you're trying to commit the unpardonable sin, you obviously don't understand. You don't believe, and your efforts are ridiculous. If you fear you may have committed the unpardonable sin, that fear alone is evidence that you could not possibly have done so. Because that fear speaks of a desire to be reconciled with God. The fear speaks of a desire that would completely die out before that point of no return would be crossed, before you would reach unforgivability. Remember, the essence of the unpardonable sin is seeing the work of the Holy Spirit and calling it the work of the devil. And this is where I think the caution that we need to take from these few verses applies to us today. God works in us through and in spite of and even through our flaws. And God will frequently work in believers who are not part of our cultural circles in ways we don't understand and in ways we struggle to accept. And so we need to be very cautious about judging other believers who do not practice like we do. What if God chooses to bring miraculous healing through someone speaking in tongues? What if the Holy Spirit moves powerfully over someone so that they fall down asleep or collapse consumed with laughter? We must be extremely careful about judging such things. Yeah, the Bible gives clear guidance of how dramatic things like that are to be handled in the church worship service. Let all things be done decently in order. Scripture is very clear on that. But we need to be very careful that we don't call the work of the Holy Spirit the work of the devil. And just because people might have some things wrong doesn't mean God's not working. Then Jesus says, verse 33 to 35, a tree is known by its fruits, and out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. The Pharisees could not speak good things because their hearts were evil. It's a harsh pronunciation of judgment on them. They could not speak good things because their hearts were evil. Then verses 36 and 37. Every idle word. For every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. So the words we speak show what's in our hearts. Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And for every idle word we will give an account. It's almost at this point like Jesus is reading us the Miranda rights. Anything you can say, anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. That feels really harsh. Every word we say is being entered as evidence against us in court. Who can carry that kind of weight? You will give an account for every idle word you speak. Well, aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful that the blood of Jesus erases all the worthless things you've said? That the blood of Jesus places you in right standing before God, that it justifies you. It would be such an unbearable weight to carry every idle word to the judgment throne of God and be condemned for it. But through the blood of Jesus, there is forgiveness. We are made right before God, and so much so that even every kind of blasphemy against God the Father or God the Son can be forgiven. Verse 38. The Pharisees then ask for a sign. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Jesus calls them an evil and adulterous generation, a brood of vipers. Sounds a little frustrated here. Maybe it's because they were asking for a sign directly in the face of having Jesus powerfully cast out a demon. We don't know specifically what sign they were asking for. In John 6, they specifically asked Jesus to bring down manna from heaven like Moses did. They didn't say it in so many words, but it's pretty clearly communicated. They were kind of sideways hinting at it. If you bring down manna from heaven like Moses did, we'll believe. Maybe that's what they were asking for here, maybe not. But suppose Jesus had actually brought down manna from heaven to prove that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. What accusations would have they made against him then? They would have called it the devil's bread. They would have called it the flesh of demons. Are you going to put that stuff in your body? Their minds were made up that Jesus was evil, so why were they asking for a sign? No wonder he called them an evil and adulterous generation. And yet he gave them a sign. The sign of Jonah, verse 40. Jesus uses Jonah's time in the belly of the great fish as a sign of the time he would spend in the earth, dead and buried. And just as the fish had spit Jonah out, so the earth would release Jesus and he would come back to life. There's been much time and effort put into trying to reconcile the 3 days and three nights that Jesus says he would spend in the belly of the earth and the account of the crucifixion and resurrection. From what we can tell, it seems like Jesus was in the grave for 2 nights and 1 day, closer to that than 3 days and 3 nights. And I'm not going to have a good explanation for that. One of the things I look forward to in heaven is being able to see all the events and all the timelines surrounding the crucifixion and the resurrection laid out in order, perfectly as it happened, along with all the gospel accounts and all the prophecies and all the other testimonies to it, and see how it all fits together perfectly. But for now, this is one of those things I don't quite understand. But just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, so Jesus would be in the grave and would come back to life. And this was the sign that he gave them. Verses 41 and 42, Jesus mentions Jonah and the people of Nineveh, that the people of Nineveh would pass judgment on the Israelites, that the queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba, as she's called in the Old Testament histories, would pass judgment on the people of Israel because they had someone even greater than Jonah or Solomon, and they ignored him. They would not see him for who he was. Then in verse 43, Jesus returns to the topic of unclean spirits. He says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man. Now Matthew and Luke both record this saying of Jesus. It's one of the more revealing and intriguing things that Jesus said, because he's speaking out of something that he understands very clearly. He knows, and we don't. It's something that Jesus understands intricately, and we have no knowledge of, no understanding of at all. It's a glimpse into a world that we can't normally see. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Now, the eventual destiny of the unclean spirits is the abyss. Remember the demons and the man along the Sea of Galilee, the incident of the herd of swine, begged Jesus not to send them into the abyss because it wasn't time for that yet. And Jesus agreed it was not time for that yet. But there is a time coming when they will be locked in the abyss. Now, it may be 1,000 years being locked in the abyss before they're released to wreak the final destruction on the earth, and then the end comes. You can read Revelation as a linear chronology and come to that conclusion. That's fine. But through their reaction to the idea of the abyss, and through Jesus picturing the Spirit going through dry places seeking rest, we see that while the spirits don't need food or water like fleshly humans do, there's a longing in them for a rest and for a stable, comfortable, homey place to be. And much of the earth is inhospitable to them. It's like a desert, and so they long for rest. So they wander through the desert places, Jesus says. And then verse 44, he returns and finds his old house. He calls it his house. He still has ownership of this person, or he thinks he does. He finds his house empty, swept, and put in order, verse 44. Now, would Jesus really cast a demon out of someone only to allow them to be worse off than before? I think the key to understanding this passage is that the house is empty. No one, no spirit is living there. And so I would tend to think that this is either the case where a demon left the person voluntarily or was exercised by some extra-biblical means, something where Jesus was not involved. The house, the person, the host was a wreck before the demon left. The demon had made it so. But now when he comes back after a time of absence, the house is all cleaned up. And so verse 45, Jesus says he brings 7 other spirits more wicked than himself. Apparently some evil spirits are worse than others. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. As I said, I think the key to understanding it is that the house was empty. And the answer then, if that's true, the answer is to ensure that the house is not empty. And we who know Christ, who have trusted in Him for salvation, we who have been baptized in His name, are invited to be filled with His Holy Spirit. So if an unclean spirit returns to his house and finds a newly renovated place, he would be tempted to go back inside until he discovers that the Holy Spirit is living there and there's no place for him. But he says the last state of that man is worse than the first, and then he sums it up with, so also will it be with this evil generation. With this evil generation. So he takes the analogy of the unclean spirit in the man and broadens it to that generation, to their culture, to their nation. You see, Jesus, the stronger man, remember he talked about the stronger man binding up the strong man and plundering his house? Jesus, the stronger man, this was what was happening in Israel at that time. He came and he plundered the house of the strong man, the devil. He drove out the devil. He made the kingdom of God visible to them. He swept the house of the nation of Israel and put things in order. Remember how he cleansed the temple? But they rejected him. And so when Jesus left, their house was empty. And the devil returned, and the state of their nation was worse than the first. The accounts of the destruction of Jerusalem are from less than a generation after Jesus' time. The accounts are horrific of what happened and how their house was destroyed. The temple was destroyed because they rejected Jesus and left it empty. Well, what does this mean for us today? This is the part where I go into more opinions, and you are welcome to disagree with me. I want to say this humbly, but there's some things I would like to try to say. So just as with the gifts of the Spirit, the miraculous healings, the prophetic foretelling of events, those things have faded into the background, and we have more of a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit, more of a spiritual relationship and less of an overt demonstration of the power of the Spirit. So the demonic possessions, demonic manifestations, have faded from our view. Now you could conclude that they're not a thing anymore, that that has ceased, just like some people do with the gifts of the Spirit. You could also conclude that they're just as real as they ever were. We're just blinded to them. Again, as some people do with the gifts of the Spirit. I think the truth is somewhere between the two extremes. Regarding the gifts of the Spirit, God wants us to be filled. God wants us to be filled with the Spirit. And God wants to work through us in ways that are tangible. The Holy Spirit aids our prayers. And I believe there's even places for things like praying in unknown tongues, though that's not something I've personally experienced. But it's clear that as the gospel, from history, it's clear that as the gospel witness increases, and this is even seen in the Bible itself over the course of the New Testament, as the gospel witness increases, the dramatic manifestations of the Spirit decreases. The need for them goes away as the gospel matures in a culture. The same pattern seems to hold with demonic activity. During Jesus' time, demon possession was common. It was overt. But as time went on, the mentions became less and less. Demon possessions are mentioned all through the Gospels. They're mentioned a few times in Acts. Paul's letters really don't deal with the issue at all. And by the end of the New Testament era, when it's John writing as an old man, when he mentions the spirits, the evil spirits, he's talking about the false teachers. And so he writes, 1 John 4:1, try the spirits. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So by the end of the New Testament era, the devil in his operations has gone from the overt possession of people to deception, temptation, more of guerrilla tactics of warfare. And so what I've concluded is that as the gospel enters a culture, Jesus, the stronger man, enters the house of the devil, the strong man, and plunders his goods. And so when a culture is devoid of the gospel, the demonic activity is overt. It's out in the open. It's noticeable. And as the gospel enters, there's a very real war against it. But as the gospel takes root and matures in that culture, the strong man's house is plundered. The captives are set free, and the devil can no longer operate in that way. And so instead, he operates in temptation and in deception. And so in our culture today, for us today, I believe that we need to fight the battle where the battle is being fought. We shouldn't seek out demonic activity. Why would we want the devil to have more power? His house has been plundered. He has been defeated. We need to engage the battle where the battle is being fought, and that is by declaring the truth, by spurring each other on to righteousness, by holding each other accountable, and by testifying to the grace of God in our words and in our actions. Now, there is a thread of belief in our society that while a demon cannot possess a person who belongs to Christ, demons can hold power over a certain part of a person. This is often called deliverance ministry, and they speak of strongholds. And much of what is viewed as spiritual warfare in our culture is some form of deliverance ministry. And I realize this is very controversial. And you are welcome to disagree with me on my take on this. But the theory goes kind of like this. Maybe a person was involved in a form of witchcraft as a teenager, and this allowed a demon to get a stronghold or a foothold in a person's life. Or maybe a child, I've heard this story, maybe a child bought a toy at a yard sale that had apparently been used in some demonic activity, and playing with that toy caused the demon to get a stronghold in the child. Or maybe a father or a mother or a grandmother or grandfather or some other ancestor was involved in witchcraft or something like it, and a generational spirit takes hold and is passed down from parents to children. And there are entire ministries devoted to seeking out, naming, calling out, and casting out such demonic strongholds. And I believe this focus on that type of deliverance ministry is misguided. I know people will disagree with me on that, and I respect those who disagree with me on that. I respect people who are involved in such ministries. I know some. And I'm not going to try to argue with anybody's personal experience. I've heard personal experiences where people have been delivered, have been healed even, through deliverance ministry. But I'm concerned with such ministries, and I don't see that that is primarily based on the Bible. There's a few phrases like, the weapons of our warfare are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, and where Jesus asks the demon what his name, and he says, Legion, for we are many. But for the most part, the methods used by deliverance ministries are not the methods that Jesus used. Jesus never used a formula or an incantation to cast out a demon. If the words of Jesus to a demon are recorded, usually Jesus talks to the person, but if the words of Jesus to a demon are recorded often, it's like what he said to Legion. What did he say to him? Go. One word. That's all that's recorded. Go. There's no chanting, there's no incantations, and there's no shouting, there's no drama, there's no formula. Go, is all he said. Jesus was calm. Also, nowhere do I see evidence of Jesus casting a demon out of an inanimate object. The early Catholic Church cast demons out of objects. Their baptismal water had to be exorcised before it could be used. Many other objects that were used in their rituals in the church had to have the demons, the sin, cast out of them before they could be used. But I don't see that happening in the Bible. Now, you may argue that demons can tag along with inanimate objects, and you might possibly be right, but I don't see evidence of that in the Bible. Also, I don't know that Jesus ever cast out a demon by calling it by its name. Frank Peretti had people casting out demons by calling out their names and finding out their names in the book This Present Darkness, and a lot of our idea of this comes more from Frank Peretti than it does from the Bible. Now, I don't say that to be disrespectful of Frank Peretti in any way. He's a master storyteller. His fantasy world is so vivid that it's easy to mistake it for our reality. He's an excellent author, a lot of worthwhile reading. Unfortunately, some people have taken his imagination and made it their reality and tried to use his fantasy world interactions with demons in real world spiritual warfare. I think that's misguided. Jesus didn't have to know a demon's name. He just said, go, and it went. I don't even know that Jesus ever really diagnosed anyone as being possessed with a demon. Sometimes the people were brought to him, this person has a demon, can you help them? And he would. Or the demons would cry out when they saw him, what have we to do with you, Jesus, thou Son of God? He would tell them to be quiet and tell them to leave. And I think the reason I bring all this up is because I think a lot of times our propensity to focus on things like deliverance ministries and blaming illnesses or sicknesses or mental illnesses or whatever it may be on demons is sort of like a spiritual get-rich-quick scheme. Where rather than doing the hard work of diagnosing the disease, of renouncing a sin, of breaking an addiction, which is extremely hard work, we look for a quick fix. If we could just cast out the demon and have an instant cure, we wouldn't have to do the hard work of living in a broken world, in a broken body, with fallen desires and affections, and learning to submit ourselves to God. It could just be miraculously healed by having it cast out. And a lot of times we look for the quick fix. And that quick fix doesn't just come in with money things, with get-rich-quick ideas. It doesn't just come with spiritual things. It can also come in medical, by overuse of prescription drugs. People try to get a quick fix. If the doctor could just prescribe me some antibiotic for my headache, then I would feel better. Well, no. There's not a quick fix for that. You need to, you know, or quick fixes through alternative medicine. Through, you know, if you just take this heavy dose of vitamins, it will quickly cure you. All of those ways, when we try to bypass the actual problem and go for a quick fix, cause problems, tremendous problems. And I've seen harm done by people trying to take real physical or psychological problems and cure them with casting out a demon. I'm running out of time. I wanted to share a story, and I'm just going to skip that for now. I've shared it before, of the one encounter I believe we had where someone, in 2008 in Alabama in a prison, where we saw someone, what I believe was delivered from a demon. And I believe this is still reality. And I'll tell you the story sometime. But we weren't demon hunting. That wasn't even on our minds, but we were praying that the Spirit of God would go with us. And we went to take the gospel. And when the conflict arose in prayer in the back of that prison cafeteria, we didn't know what we were doing. But the Holy Spirit did. And that woman, it was a ladies' prison, that woman was delivered. Never quite experienced anything like that. Finally, I want to be clear that God works through fallen people. God uses our flaws and our misguided ideas for His glory. God is comfortable working in ways which we would be very uncomfortable. And I'm firmly convinced that God's used a wide variety of misguided ministries to bring deliverance to people, to bring physical healing to people, to save souls, in spite of and through the flaws of the preacher or the vessel that was doing the work. And I have no doubt that there's things about our own Mennonite church that are misguided. And yet God is using us to do His work and to bring Him glory. And He wants to continue to use us. So we need to humbly recognize that God uses us and our flaws for His glory, for the building of His kingdom. It's not because our flaws are few that He uses us. It's because His power is great. And God is most glorified when He creates beauty out of brokenness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your presence here with us this morning through Your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that You will empower the message of the Word. Lord, let the words of the Scripture, the words of Jesus, sink into our hearts and become reality in our lives. May we live out of them. Live out of the truth of Your gospel. May we follow the leading of Your Spirit. And Lord, armed with the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit and all the other gifts that you give us to fight the devil's attacks. Lord, may we take a stand for you, take a stand for truth, take a stand for your holiness, for obedience to you. May we fight on your behalf, Lord God. May we be faithful to you. Help us to stay humble. Help me to stay humble. And to kneel before you with a humble heart, bowing low, lifting our hands to you in surrender, in submission to you, and with a commitment to follow you wherever we go, and to do your bidding, to do your will, whatever you may ask us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.